Matthew 21, reading from 18 to 27. Please give your attention to the Word of God. In the morning, as Jesus was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Now, as we mentioned a couple weeks ago, Jesus cursed a fig tree. What was that about? All of his other miracles are beneficial, and this one, destructive. It is out of character. Well, when something's out of character, it's to make a point. And you better get the point. And don't get on your high horse with Jesus. People cut down trees all the time. Instead, say, "Who is this guy who can wither a tree by a word? And why did he do it?" Now, Chrysostom says this was to give the disciples confidence. I read that. I didn't get it for a second. But he explained. He said, Jesus is about to get arrested, beaten, killed, and buried. And his disciples are supposed to keep the faith and hang on for the resurrection. What would it do to your confidence to see your leader meekly taken into custody, beaten up, and killed? And so Jesus withered the tree to show that he had power not just to heal, he had power to destroy. This is to give them confidence. Jesus has power to destroy, but it was not his will to destroy men. So he showed it this power on the tree. They're to see his power and his grace and have confidence that when they see him meekly letting himself be arrested and killed, this is not for lack of power. This is all part of the plan. Jesus gave his disciples confidence by this. But more than that, this is also a symbolic action. It is not just for confidence. It's a symbolic action, and the point for us is that we must each truly respond to God. We must respond truly. We must truly respond. We must respond to the true God. Jesus cursed the tree to show that God requires a fruitful faith. Now you picture the scene. He's hungry. He's hungry because he's truly man as well as truly God. And as man, he got hungry. And he was a hard-working man. The day before, it had been a big day. He'd gone into the city. Well, shouts of the crowd. He'd driven people out of the temple. And then he left the city and had to walk a couple miles. He slept. He got up in the morning. He's walking back. He's a hard-working man. And he's a poor man. He has to pick what's on the trees. You see, also, he's not a finicky man. A couple of raw green figs will do. He just wants something. Due to us when we are too delicate to complain about the coffee being not hot enough. Just a green fig, please. The tree had leaves and no fruit. Now, Jesus wasn't stupid. He knew that once the leaves come out, fruit follows pretty soon after. But as Mark says, it wasn't quite the season for fruits. So Jesus made this an occasion to show God's judgment on fruitlessness. He says, you got no fruit? May there never be fruit. It visibly happened. Now, Mark makes it clear it was the next day, so you should not be picturing a cartoon where it goes, like, in a split second. And Mark makes it clear that he cursed it on the one day, and he says, when they saw it, that is, the next day, by the next day, the tree had withered. It was fast enough, however, to be plainly miraculous. This wasn't only to give them confidence. It was also a sign. It was a sign with a particular point and with a universal point. We need both. It was a particular, the particular point of the sign was that God's judgment would soon come on Jerusalem and its temple also. You know, Jesus had gone into the temple and chased out the money changers. He'd healed the blind and the lame. He made it obvious that God was present in power. And the children had run around understanding it, saying, oh, blessed is the Son of David. But the chief priests wouldn't have it. They would not bear fruit. That's the day before. And this day where for breakfast Jesus wants the figs, on this day he's about to go into the temple, and again, they're about to interrupt him while he's teaching. People are ready to listen, but the leadership will not bear fruit. And it's all fulfilling the Old Testament. As we read last week, Isaiah 56, I will receive the foreigner. I will make him joyful in my house of prayer. But the only place foreigners can go is the marketplace now. And so it says the shepherds are blind. They only seek their own gain. It's all true. And so Jeremiah 7, Jesus quoted it. You've made it a den of robbers. Or as we read Jeremiah 8, when I would gather them, there are no figs on the fig tree. You also find in that passage, therefore my wrath is against the trees of the field. And so we see Jesus' wrath against the tree of the field. He's fulfilling all kinds of things in the Old Testament. And the priests and the scribes who should have known the Old Testament best, they're the ones who should get all the points. They should be bearing fruit. They look religious. It's their job. They dress like it. That's their leaves. They dress the part, but they will not respond to God's messenger. You get a cloak. There's no fruit under the leaves. There's no response to Jesus. God requires that we respond to him, to his messenger, Jesus Christ. And when the priests and the scribes and the elders wouldn't, well, that temple had one generation left. When it was destroyed, it had never been rebuilt. The fig tree is a parable of the coming judgment on Jerusalem. It didn't bear fruit. Jerusalem and its leadership was not bearing fruit. Did she with it? The temple was destroyed. Like city did. So there's a particular meaning, the coming judgment on Jerusalem. It's about 40 years away. But there's also the universal point that God hates all hypocrites. Hypocrite means false face. When you pretend to be something and you're not. Originally a word used for actors to get up on the stage and pretend to be somebody they're not. That's fine. It's not fine in our lives. To pretend to be pious and have no interest in the real God, it makes us hypocrites. Or to say, you shouldn't do that. We do it ourselves with genius. This also makes us hypocrites. To have leaves, to have the promise of fruit, but no fruit. For the tree is part of its life cycle. But it's not to be part of the Christian's life cycle. Not for long. Not be long of just having the leaves. There is to be fruit. Now, what does it mean to bear fruit? It does not fundamentally mean that others come to faith through you. You should be ready to speak about Jesus. You should be ready to invite to church. But only God can change your heart. So it does not fundamentally mean to other people believing through you. No, it means that you are truly responding to God, both in external things you do and internally. You respond in your heart. The external ones are easy enough. You go to church. You join God's people. You receive Jesus as your Savior. But then there's the the internal things. And that's the real test. That's the things by which we need God's Spirit. We need that connection to Jesus. When he said, I am the vine and you are the branches, you've got to remain in me, or you won't bear fruit. The fruit that God looks for is when we respond to God with a changed life. When we change our thinking and say, not my will, but yours be done. When we change our language, so that instead of lies, now there's truth. Or at least silence. Instead of curses, there's compliments, or at least silence. Instead of attacks, we work to return a soft answer. We need to change our thinking, our doing, our language, and also our doing. The fruit of the Spirit, you say, is love and joy and peace. Begins with those things that are a blessing within you when you have that joy and that peace. But the list doesn't stop there. It goes on to say patience and kindness. And those things don't just happen. You have to work on those things. And the list goes on. It ends with gentleness and self-control. That's a striking ending. It's the fruit of the Spirit. So that's God working in you. And yet self-control is obviously something the self has to be involved in. It's the self's right there. Self-control. That's bearing fruit. When we truly respond to God's messenger, and when we respond with a changed life. And I went over love too quickly. Without love, we are nothing. A powerful deterrent to faith sometimes is that guy who knows his theology backwards and forwards and is a real jerk. That's a deterrent to faith sometimes. That's a reason to be in the church, where you may very well meet that guy, but hopefully you meet seven other guys who are more genuine, and you can balance out your picture and understand what God is calling us to do. So consider quietly in yourselves, are you bearing fruit? When you know you're wrong, you confess it to God and to the one who was wronged. When you know there is a weakness, a sin, a problem in your life, do you work on it? Your progress can be slow and erratic and two steps forward and two steps backwards. But are you praying? And are you working? Now, I have a friend who's studying the book of Romans right now. And so we read a part of Romans, a book about how we are saved. It makes it clear that we're saved by God's grace alone, that we lay hold of by faith alone. And my friend said, I think that Paul is misreading Genesis. Because Paul quotes Genesis to make his point. He says, yes, there's that verse in Genesis about Abraham believed God and he counted it to him as righteousness. But it's also clear that circumcision had to be there. I don't think Paul is misreading that. Paul knows that. I think my friend is misreading Romans. Romans 6. Should we just ignore what God has said? No. If we've believed in Jesus, then we have died to sin. How can we keep on sinning if we've died to sin? That's why it says the gospel, that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, that doesn't overthrow the law. It upholds it. And the fig tree makes the same point. Did the fig tree's figs make it a fig tree? No, it was already a fig tree, and it didn't have any figs. No, God made it a fig tree first, and then he expected figs. And so it is with us. God makes us his people by producing faith in us. We believe in Jesus. We are his. What does God subsequently expect? He expects figs. He expects fruit. The Westminster Confession, drawing together what the Bible says this: we are justified by faith alone. And yet the faith that justifies is never alone, but is always accompanied by love and good works. That's the fruit. Now we should imitate God in his holiness and goodness. Everybody understands that. What they don't understand is that we'll never imitate him enough to earn something from him. That is beyond us. We will never be so perfect that our doing is what earns a spot with God. No, Jesus has earned the spot with God. And by faith in Jesus, he draws us into his family. He gives us his grace and blessing. And then with us, with that grace and blessing, when he's changed us from a thorn bush to a fig tree, then he calls for figs. And it's not too hard for us when we abide in Jesus. So God requires a fruitful faith that doesn't contradict the essential truth that we are justified by faith in Jesus alone. Instead, this is what that faith does. That true faith truly responds to God and bears fruit in a changed life. What we need to see second here is that Jesus urges us to pray in faith. We are to pray and believe. The disciples saw the next day, Mark makes more clear, that the next day they saw the tree had withered. And they had seen a lot of miracles, but this was the first destructive one. And so they marvel at it. How did the fig tree wither at once? Now, if they'd asked a different question, Jesus might have spelled out the symbolic points, the sign of judgment, but that's not what they asked. They asked how. And how is kind of an obvious question, by the power of God. Right? So Mark says, Jesus begins with, we'll have faith in God. But then he went on to give a more useful answer. He says, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will do not only this, but you even say to this mountain, be thrown into the sea, and it will happen. Now, how can we believe this? I am not aware yet of a mountain jumping into the water. I'm aware some volcanoes might fit that description, but that's hardly an answer to prayer. So how can we believe such a saying? Well, first of all, it was a proverbial saying. If some rabbi explained something really difficult from the Torah, they would say that he had moved the mountain. So it is, first of all, a proverbial saying for accomplishing something difficult. It's secondly a prophetic saying. Where was he? He was going up to Jerusalem. And so he says, this mountain, what is this mountain? He's talking about the mountain that Jerusalem's on top of. And so what would happen? Well, the city was to be judged. The temple was destroyed. The walls were broken down. And so the mountain would be thrown down. Not the mountain, but the city on top of the mountain. So on one level, Jesus continues his theme of judgment. In my day, he says, the fig tree withered. In your day, this city will wither. And that was good for them to understand that the goal was not a reformed temple. The goal was all the people of the earth coming to the Messiah. But then he gives us verse 22. And he says, and whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. And that is a very general statement. This is now broader than simply talking about God's judgment coming down on Jerusalem. It's so broad, and yet we know people have prayed earnestly and not received. So what is this? Has Jesus gotten us? Has he misled us? Well, you're to read the Bible all together. You're to let the Scripture interpret Scripture. You're to read the whole Bible looking not to make it argue with itself, but looking to see how it can bring the whole thing into agreement. And so when we first read verse 22, it sounds as if you'll receive whatever you ask for if you have faith. Whatever it is, that's what it sounds like. Is that what it means? Well, it's not according to Paul's experience. Because the Scripture also records that Paul had some thorn in his flesh, some pain, some disability, some illness, and he prayed 3 times for God to take it from him. And God said, no, you'll have that thorn in your flesh. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in your weakness. So it was not taken away from Paul. We also in Scripture have King David. When he sinned with Bathsheba, he got her pregnant. And God said, the child is going to die. And David prayed for the life of the baby. And he prayed earnestly for the life of the baby. And the baby died. And we see in Jesus that he prayed, let this cup pass from me. He also said, not my will, but yours be done. And so the cup did not pass. Reading Scripture together is a unity, believing that God is consistent. We see that this cannot mean whatever you pray for, you get, because the Scripture also records that Paul and David and Jesus prayed and did not receive the thing they were praying for. So what else could it mean? What else can it mean? I think it means 3 things. First of all, it means you are to have faith that God does hear you and in Christ is benevolent towards you. You're to believe that God is a good father. The child can ask a good father, take me to the Phillies game, please. And the child knows the father heard him. Now, will he get to the Phillies game? Well, it depends. Are there any games left in the season? Are they home for the last game? Is it going to get rained out? Is the money there? Is it a time that is best for the child? You can doubt whether you'll get to the game. You should not doubt your father's love, generosity, and that he heard you. Jesus doesn't remember who's God. God, you ought to remember who is dad. Dad's still in charge. You don't get to become dad and boss dad around because you asked for something. And in the same way with God, have faith means know that God is benevolent and generous and hears you. He does not cease to be God. We don't get to become God because he promised, so we get to say whatever we want, and now we're in charge, bossing God around. How would that be asking in faith? It'd be asking in presumption. So first of all, he means pray without doubt that God is generous and favorably disposed towards you in Jesus Christ. He hears, and he can do it. I think it means the second thing, though. It says, pray and have faith. Pray in faith. That is, have your faith guide your prayer. If you want a Mercedes because your friends all drive Porsches, what does this have to do with faith in God? You say, well, I have faith God will hear me. That's not the faith we're talking about. That's your flesh talking, wanting the Benz. Faith should guide us in what we are asking for and wanting and seeking. To pray in faith means be guided towards the things that God tells us to seek from him. God's promised us certain things. By faith, we pray for those things, and by faith, we see that those things are the things that are actually most crucial for us to have. Now, what do I mean? I mean that God will forgive our sins. That's among the greatest things that can ever be received. That God will give the Holy Spirit when you ask him. It doesn't mean any particular gift of the Holy Spirit, like speaking in tongues, but God will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. It's a spirit of power and love and self-control. Believe that God will give wisdom to those who ask without doubting. That won't mean you're omniscient. I don't know if that even means that you feel wiser. But you are to know that God has given. And you're to pray and know that God gives eternal life to those who ask in faith. Each of these things is much greater than a Mercedes-Benz. Each of these things is what faith wants. Each of these things faith receives. So we have some lessons of the fig tree. God requires a fruitful faith. God will judge and destroy hypocrites who have leaves and no fruit. And we persevere in faith by prayer. We're to pray, guided by faith, to pray for the promised things. Pray, believing that God is favorable towards us. Pray, confident that we will receive the things that are promised. But there's a little bit more when we come to the third thing that Jesus means. Because the words are so broad, we're not to try to trim it down too far. So let me tell you about a mountain that God has moved. Imagine a man and a woman who flee from a war zone. And they flee, but they never gain refugee status. They're just illegals. And imagine that they flee to a safe place, but it's an island country. And imagine that they have a child who needs all kinds of medical help. Help that cannot be gotten on the island. What kind of mountains have to be moved for this child to walk? The parents can't get help for him on the island. They can't get off the island. They can't go home again. What mountains must be moved for this child to walk? And yet you can all tell this is no hypothetical. You all know the child. You've seen the child walk down the aisle of this church. One mountain after another was moved for this child through prayer. Mountains of permission to travel. Mountains of the medical care being given for free. And then the miracle of it actually working. Yes, you know that God raised up an army of helpers, an unlikely coalition for our friend. God brought the mountains down so that they could travel and stay and live and be treated free of cost in the child walks. Yes, Jesus speaks very broadly on prayer, and it is easy to misunderstand. That's why we have the rest of the Bible to get it right. We're to pray in faith, knowing God is generous and favorable to those who pray, believing in Jesus. We're to pray in faith, that is, guided by faith for what it is we desire from God, being guided to the things that God has promised to give. And we're also to pray in faith for the things that we need. And God may not agree on what we need, but we should pray knowing God is generous. In this congregation, we know mountains that have been thrown into the sea. What we see third here is that we must truly respond to God. Jesus went to teach. The temple is to be the house of prayer. But how do you know what to pray for? You need to be told by the word of God. So he goes in there to teach the word of God in the house of prayer. And the priests came to interrupt him. Some people really hate Jesus and his message, and they will interrupt. And they ask what would be a good question, except they ask it badly. By what authority do you do these things, and who gave it to you? Now, given that they are the regular authorities in charge of the temple, and given that he's gone in there and flipped over tables and chased people out, by what authority is a legitimate question, or would be, if he hadn't done miracles all over the country for 3 years? It would be a good question if John the Baptist had not come preaching that there was a greater one right behind him. It would have been a good question if he hadn't done messianic signs that were clearly coming out of the Old Testament and then added more miracles right there for them all to see. If someone asked the question in good faith, it would have been a good question. Where does the authority come from? But the fact that they had to ask after all that of God providing his papers showed they didn't want the truth. Now, Jesus here is a wise sheep in the midst of wolves. He answers quite clearly, but sufficiently indirectly, that they can't do anything about it. He says, I also will ask you one question. You ask me two, I'll just ask you one. You answer me, and I'll answer you. John the Baptist, was the baptism from heaven, that is from God, or was it from men? Now, by pointing to John, he was answering their question. He's saying, God sent John. John said the kingdom of heaven was at hand. John said the greater one was coming right behind him. John said that greater one would baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. John said you better repent, and he baptized for repentance. That was the radical part. Jews baptized Gentiles when they became Jews. But John was baptizing Jews, saying even Jews have to be baptized to get ready for the kingdom of heaven. Jesus means everything about John. Where is he from? But he mentions the most offensive part of it for them, the baptism. And he was not dodging the question. It was a rabbinic thing to answer a question with a second question. That's good as long as the second question further opens up the issue, which this does. And he's not dodging it because by bringing up John, he says very clearly, remember what John said? Yeah, I'm the answer to that. And then they do something awful. That's one of the worst things in this passage. He asks them a question. Where is John from, God or men? And they never consider what the true answer might be. Got it? The truth is not what they are concerned with. What they should say is, you know, that's a good question, and we never quite got around to answering that, so where is John from? Is he a fraud or is he the real deal? They don't say that. All they want to know is, what will give us the advantage in this media cycle? In this moment, what will put us ahead versus putting us behind? That's all they care about, their own advantage. What might actually be true doesn't come up at all. You know, whoever responds to truth is responding to God at some level. The scientist who's a total atheist, if he does his experiments and he changes his mind based on what happens, he is responding to truth. He's admitting it's not just about me, not just about what I thought, not just about justifying what my theory already was. No, there's a there. Matter is real. It has real properties. My job's not to make it up, but to find that out. He's responding to God's created order. It's honorable. The investigator, who starts off suspecting this one, but then is led by the evidence to that one. It's honorable. Follow the evidence wherever it goes, not to plant evidence on the one you want to think is guilty. To yield to truth is to yield to God. But some people won't even entertain the possibility of truth. And often you find that in religion. Now, why not? Some people have bought into a corrosive skepticism. They're actually committed to the proposition that there is no truth. Like Pilate, what is truth? But that's not it for most people. Because for one thing, is it true or false that there's no truth? It's a self-defeating kind of total relativism. Once you start poking it, it's not much there. So more often, people just want to guard their rights, privileges, and authority. And they don't care about anything else. I always think about the Founding Fathers. Founding Fathers, when they have a king to deal with, they find it useful to appeal to God. Declaration of Independence. These truths are self-evident. We're created with certain inalienable rights. Our Creator gave us to it. 11 years later, the king's gone. To write a constitution. There's no God in the constitution. Now, what happened to God? Was there a metaphysical change in the universe in the intervening 11 years? No. Are they different people? Well, somewhat, but it's a lot of the same God. Why don't they mention God in the Constitution? Well, he's not useful anymore. When they had a king to appeal against, God was useful. But now that they were the kings of the country, kings don't like acknowledging higher authorities. And they didn't ask what was true. They asked what was their advantage. Yes, when it comes to acknowledging God, the Founding Fathers were like the chief priests. They asked what advantaged them, not what was true. The lesson of the fig tree and Jesus' answer about his authority tells us that we must truly respond to God. Part of responding to God is to follow the truth wherever we find it. But to follow the truth means the truth must be lived out in one's own life. God requires a fruitful faith. We're justified by faith alone, not by our works. That is the glory and hope of the gospel. No matter what you have done, you can come to Jesus Christ and have eternal life. We are saved by grace alone. Doesn't matter what you have done. Will it matter what you do? Sure. Because the faith that justifies is never alone. It's accompanied by love and good works. God requires a fruitful faith. Those who have the leaves of love for God must have the fruit that shows a genuine. We're to truly respond to God with a fruitful faith and believing prayers and with a heart that asks, what is true? What is true about Jesus? What is true about me? And what am I going to do about it? Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would not seek only what seems to be our momentary advantage. Help us instead, Lord, to seek after you. And to seek after you and the truth about the world that you have made. And help us, Lord, to see that top of the priority list must be to discover the truth about Jesus. Is he from you? Or is he from men? And to help us to respond truly to you, both with the external acts of professions of faith, but also with the internal act of responding to the prompting of your Spirit and by abiding in Jesus Christ so that we might bear much fruit. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to walk by your Spirit so that responding to you and your word, we would ever grow in our love and our patience, our gentleness and our self-control. Lord, we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.